Alrighty. I have a few of the folders that I gave out last week, which contains the notes, the handouts from last week. So if you didn't get one of those, you surely can. I think, where is it? Somewhere here. I also have, okay, so on the chair, there's also a new one for this week. And I'll be putting out a new one every week with holes and everything. Put it in your green folder. We'll be singing the Psalm 110 again at the end of our class today, which is in your folder. And I think there are copies of it up there, too. I made some, but I'm not 100% sure where that happened to. In fact, Nate, do you see copies of Psalm 110? Music? Good. All right. So those are there as well. So we'll have those for the last 5 minutes of our class. All right. So one thing you might know of me when I teach a class, I seem to have a lot to say. And so I just keep driving forward. And I sometimes forget to say, hey, you got any questions? And so questions are always welcome. So get my attention and hopefully I'll stop and we can discuss things as needed. And so feel free to do that. Feel free to interrupt. So as I said last week, one of my assumptions going into this class is that the Bible is a unified whole with God as the giver of revelation, the special revelation. He's the author of it, although it's made up of various parts written by various holy men, as we saw in Peter last week. And so it gives us a grand story, a meta-narrative, as it were, through which we can see ourselves in the larger unfolding of God's story in history. All right, and so that's an assumption I had. And I also quoted Luke 24:25-27, where Jesus, again, talking to those two disciples that are walking on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus says to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" His glory. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounds to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. That's such an intriguing verse, in part because we want to say, in what way is Leviticus, is the book of Numbers, is Amos, is, you know, Proverbs talking about Jesus in such a way that he can go to all these scriptures and expound them as explaining himself. And so it makes us want to know more of what it is of the Old Testament that we need to help us understand more of who he is and what he has done and what he's doing in history. And since Genesis is the foundation, the biblical foundation for all of scripture, which is an assumption also that I hope you all adopt over time as well, all the big questions in life have their initial answers in Genesis. In order to understand the beginning of kingship and priesthood and the two of them together, both ideas being found in Psalm 110, which is the reason for this long study, Psalm 110, in order to understand how kingship and priesthood work together or are common ideas grouped together, as it is in the mind of David when he wrote Psalm 110, we need to start with Adam in the book of Genesis, which leads us eventually to Jesus, the second and greater Adam. Sometimes we think of that idea, that Jesus is a greater Adam, as kind of an abstraction. It's not really there. But the fact is, the New Testament explicitly draws this connection. And so, on your handout for today, I have these connections given to you. And I'll read them quickly, because it's kind of a long set of passages here. Romans 5 is very key. Put it in your heart and mind that Adam-Jesus connection is in Romans 5. The other main place where it is in 1 Corinthians 15. And you can remember that, right? In the margins of your Bible. So, Romans 5. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world. Who is that? One man. Good. Adam, the first entered. And death through sin. And thus death spread to all men because all have sinned. Interesting, isn't it? The one man's sin caused all men to have sin and therefore sin. So we have inherent sin and we have actual committed sins. That verse says all of that. For unto the law, sin was in the world, but is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. So Adam was a type of him who was to come. Who's that? Christ. Christ Jesus. Exactly. So we got the idea. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by which grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And it goes on with this. Verse 17, and for by one man's offense, death reigned through the one. Much more those who received abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So this Adam-Jesus Christ connection is very real and very important. I'll skip the rest. It's basically saying similar things. 1 Corinthians 15, in two places. Beginning in verse 21, for since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. In verse 45, so it is also written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. And so we have those categories, those theological categories you hear about, actually explicitly made here in this connection. So, this connection between Adam and Jesus, the Christ, seems to be an important concept in New Testament theology, and we'll explore it a little bit today. And because there's so much I have to pack into this one lesson, giving us an understanding of Adam, the Son of God, Adam, the King, Adam the priest, and how those link up in the first Adam and the second Adam, we have to kind of crash through this. But the idea is that both the first Adam and the last Adam, Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, are covenantal heads for humanity. And we get that sense of that's what's going on in those two passages that we were reading. We're all in Adam by creation and all in Adam by the fall. And those who are united to Christ by faith are under His covenantal headship. All right? So we have both Adams that we're connected to. Another key concept to understand both Adam and Christ is the idea of sonship. And so, in Luke chapter 3, we have the genealogy of Jesus. Okay? And it begins in verse 23. Now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, parenthetically, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli. And then there's a bunch of other sons of, until we get to verse 38. The son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Jesus, therefore, in a long line, is also a son of God. It's a concept that I think Luke is trying to communicate. Now, I'm going to give you a little extra credit, an extra dose of something. So, in most of our Bibles, if you look in that passage, you'll see there, that there are some, and you can see it on your handout. There are some words that are in italics. Anybody can tell me why they're in italics? That's right. They're not in the original languages. It happens in both the Old Testament with the Hebrew and the New Testament with Greek. So in a way, if you were reading it, it was a being, son of Joseph, of Heli, of, and it would eliminate that word, the son of. Okay? Now, and when we get down to verse 38, the son of Enosh, okay, all those are regular lettered in your Bibles. I lost my place. And then it goes to italics again. The son of Enosh, of Seth, of Adam, of God. It's assuming that we're inserting mentally that those are also to be read or thought of in terms of the son of. But it kind of is something for you to pay attention to. Sometimes if you're doing deep Bible study, you want to be careful if you're making a big issue of a word that's in italics, you're kind of on shaky ground, thin ice, because that's not a word that was in the original text. Now, that doesn't mean that it's not right to use it here. It just means it's not in the original text. But it could actually help us along the way of God, along the way as well. So Jesus, son of Joseph, and it goes to the very bottom, of God as well. That's kind of powerful. At the end of it all, it's Jesus of God. Well, the text actually, interestingly, inserts parenthetically in our English, supposedly, the son of Joseph. My New King James, the inspired version, by the way, says, he began his ministry being as was supposed. And that's the literal Greek, as was supposed. Okay, yeah. And the New Testament also explicitly says he's of the line of Judah in other places. So for the purpose of his historical, context, for people to understand, he would have been understood as in the line of David, the line of Judah. That giving him right to be King. Okay, good question. All right, that was the extra credit, and it took way more time than I should have. Of course, Jesus is the true Son of God, the perfect image of the invisible God, as we can see in Colossians 3:15. And I'm not going to quote that whole thing because I took too much time with the extra credit. But let's look together at Genesis Chapter 1, verse 26 to 28. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And so God created man in his own image, in the image of God. He created him, male and female. He created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." There is so much in this passage we will not even touch on. A lot of important concepts here, but we want to go down to what's going to give us what I'm looking for without violating any theological rules on the other stuff. It's important to understand that to be a son of God means to be a royal ruling son. To be a son of God, made in the image of God, means being a royal, ruling son. Image of God and son of God is a father-son imagery. It's a father-son relationship. So, Adam and all of humanity, and I want to make clear, outlines out here might help. Adam and humanity, you recognize image bearing and likeness both in the text being associated with male and female. And it's interesting, he talks about creating him, meaning Adam, and them. The pronouns change in there. And that gives us the importance that what's being talked about is all of humanity is in relationship as a parent to children, father to son. Adam and all of humanity is in covenant with God Himself by virtue of their creation. And the image of God language is consistently used of man, humanity, representing God in terms of royal rule, which likeness is closely associated with creating and the creation of the human race in terms of human genealogy and sonship. Okay? There's two important passages that have in the Old Testament both image and likeness together, and one of them is here in Genesis 1:26, and another is in chapter 5, verse 1. And then another passage where Adam fathered Seth in his likeness is in Genesis 5:3. And so the point about that is it talks about affinity and begetting children and the connection between the father and the son, the father and the image bearer. So image bearing implies sonship. Both men and women together are created in the image of God, and with that are covenantally connected to Him and called to fulfill His purposes for humanity. And I keep bringing this up about men and women, both image of God, because in these days there's some theology swimming around out there in which there are people that doubt that that's the case. One, that men and women both are created in the image of God, oddly enough. And two, one thing that we want to assert here is that part of the image bearing includes them both being. So humanity together, male and female, is part of what is image bearing. Okay? So I'm just going to leave that there. I'm not going to push that anymore, but I wanted to throw it in. So in this sense, the divine image entails a covenant relationship between God and humans on the one hand, and between humans and the world on the other. Image and likeness enables Adam to image God because Adam's monarchic royal rule over creation represents his father's ultimate and sovereign kingship over the world. God created all things, and by virtue of who He is and what He's done in creation, that makes Him king. And God throughout the scriptures is represented as a king. When it comes to Israel saying, we want a king, like the nations around them, and Samuel says, oh, they're rejecting me as the judge and prophet. Oh, he goes, no, settle down. They're rejecting me as king when they're doing that. So it's a fundamental concept that God is king over all things. God is king, and He's given man the responsibility to, in some people's parlance, be the viceroy, the chancellor, the king in his stead over all things created. So God ruled as king over His creation, so to His son Adam, and of all of humanity, would rule as well. And so Adam stands between heaven and earth as God's covenantal son and the servant king. So he mediates God to the world through his authority, his ruling. We'll talk a little bit more about detail about those words. But he's the covenantal son and servant king, mediating God's divine rule and blessing the rest of creation. So this is fundamental for the rest of Scripture, that biblical narrative for the idea of a kingdom of God through covenant. Kingdom of God. So what is the first message that Jesus comes to announce? Anybody remember? Kingdom of God is at hand. Isn't that strange? He's not saying salvation from your sins is at hand. Going to heaven through me is at hand. He says the kingdom of God is at hand. And that idea stretches all the way back to Genesis. Genesis chapter 1. The kingdom of God in covenant. Through covenant. So, you know, how do we get this idea that Adam was to be a king, that he was to be a ruler under God? Well, the text talks about rule and dominion. Various of our translations have different words. In the one that is before you, we have the word dominion. Often you'll see rule there. And the other one is to subdue. So this word dominion or to rule literally is to trample or to tread with your feet. Okay, so that's the kind of dominion that we're looking at. It's a dominion in the sense of dominating or ruling over someone or something. Okay, so you can have dominion over a piece of geography, right? It's yours to walk on unhindered because you're the ruler. It's also spoken of in terms of people as well. So in Psalm 72, verse 8, and in Psalm 110, verse 2, the word is used in the context of kingly rule or dominion. This very word in Psalm 110, verse 2. Remember, that's why we're talking about this. We're doing the jigsaw puzzle, one piece at a time. And so this word, dominion, is there and is part of what we need to get our minds wrapped around. The other one is to subdue. God has given Adam the responsibility to subdue the world. And this word has the idea of conquest or having a victory over someone, particularly over the king of foreign nations. You'll see that in 2 Samuel chapter 8. I think I have those in your handout, right? 2 Samuel 8, is it on there? Good, okay, so I did include them. It has to do with subjection of enemies. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 15. And it includes to subdue and make someone a slave. In Jeremiah and 2 Chronicles. So Adam's job was to have dominion and to subdue as God's royal representative over all the earth. And that would be beginning in the Garden of Eden and work out into the rest of the world. So even before the fall, there was some sense in which Adam was supposed to go around and have dominion. It was an uncultured wasteland that needed to be tamed. There were animals that were wild beasts that needed to be tamed and trained. There were rivers that needed to be shaped. There were things to build. None of this required being, none of this changed anymore or after the fall. That was something that he was always going to have to do, to take dominion and subdue things, bring them to his will. Now, if we were to go to Psalm chapter 8, also written by David, it interprets this Genesis chapter 1 that we've been looking at in the same way. It talks about the son of man, Ben Adam, son of man, is spoken of right here. And it begins and ends with God's excellence and his glory that is manifested in creation and dominion over his enemies. Good enough, right? God has excellence and glory, and the psalm begins and ends with that idea. Well, how is he going to display that glory and excellence? Well, let's look at our text. Begin in verse 3. The psalmist, David, the same David who wrote Psalm 110, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man, Ben Adam, that you would visit or have a relationship with, be connected to. Why are you mindful of men? For you've made him a little lower than the angels. And you have crowned him with glory and honor." So it begins with God's excellence and glory. And it says, "You, Yahweh, have crowned humanity with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet." Recognize that language, all things under his feet. That's Psalm 110 language. All sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. To be made in the image of God brings with it responsibility of kingship. And faithfully, being a king, being a royal representative of the Father, is a wonderful thing that displays his glory when man was to do it correctly and good, to do it well. Man was created in the image of God. No other beast, no other thing in the universe can image God in this way. Only mankind. Only humanity has the ability. In fact, by definition, man does have that ability. By making him a son of God, just a little lower than God himself, even more than this, God will crown humanity with the glory of having dominion over creation. What a wonderful, wild thing to think. All things under his feet. That's a creational reality. Have dominion. Tread upon, trample, all things under his feet. Same idea going on there. And that's the same idea that David in Psalm 110 is trying to communicate. And which Jesus takes up. He takes it up in Matthew 26 and Mark 14 and Luke 22. I think I have those references on your handout. And why? He's saying, "I am that messianic king who will have all my enemies put under my feet." Jesus connects that reality that exists both in Genesis 1, Psalm 8, and Psalm 110. We also see, in the context of enemies, Psalm 2, "You are my son." Verse 6 of Psalm 2, now you remember, he's talking about the nations raging against Yahweh. And he kind of laughs, chuckles. Isn't that funny? Why? "I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree." Another phrase that's used in Psalm 110, by the way. We'll get to. "The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. And the ends of the earth for your possession.'" Being a son of God means to be the king. Or a king. With the responsibility of having dominion and subduing both the nations and the world around us. That's what Genesis 1 is saying of all of humanity. And in Jesus in particular. As we can readily see, the Adamic creational sonship means royal dominion. Subduing. Subduing all things under God, the King of creation. We're his vice kings. We are designed for the purpose of being his authority on the earth. Initially, that was to happen in the Garden of Eden, and then it would entail learning to bring the creation into subjection to the will of man and ultimately to the will of God, and extending that into all the world. They were to go out of the garden, into the land of Eden, into the world and spread God's dominion. Hallelujah. That's why God was mindful of man. It would mean watching out for invaders and for enemies and conquering them as it would be required. As we all know, the first Adam failed. He failed to guard the garden and his bride, and he failed in his royal duty, both initially and in history. And what unfolds after Genesis 3 is the outplaying of the combat between the sons of God and the sons of the devil throughout history. That's the conflict that's going on. Genesis 1 through 3 sets that up. And so God has established that Adam was to be a mediator. He had a mediatorial role between God and creation as the king, as the royal ruler for God and having dominion. But that's not all. It hints that there was something more than just a mediatorial role as a king. He was also to be a priest of God Most High. So, Genesis 2, and I have it in your handout, verses 7 through 15. We're not going to go through all of it in detail, but there'll be some things I want to point out. The garden in the land of Eden, so you got this land, there's a garden in this land of Eden, which happens to also be on a mountain where water flows out into the rest of the world. And outside of Eden is the wider world. Okay? So you have this pinnacle place on this mountain, which is called the Garden of Eden. And it was the place of God's presence to meet with man, to meet with Adam. And Adam was placed there, as you can see in the text, to work or to tend the garden and to keep it. All right? So you got those two verbs. You know, to work or to tend has the idea of to nurture and cultivate and beautify for God. For the world needs that. It was a howling wilderness for the most part. He had the garden as a pattern. God planted a garden and placed it at Eden and said, Adam, take a look at this. This is a good pattern for you. Do that everywhere. Is to nurture and cultivate and beautify. And he was also, the second verb is to keep, which means to guard or to protect. These same two verbs are used later together to describe the responsibility of priests in the tabernacle and the temple. And we have those verses in your handout as well. We're not going to go through them. But just take my word for it or look it up yourself. Noble Bereans, you're all noble Bereans. Check it out. These same words are the responsibility of priests. They're also, the word work is specifically used of the priest's, quote, service. So where you'll see service in some of these places I've listed, Exodus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, it's that same word that is in Genesis chapter 2. To keep. Wherever God's presence was manifested, initially in the garden, then the tabernacle, then the temple, it's a place of worship. It's a holy sanctuary. It's a place of God's special presence. It's God's earthly enthronement, His throne room, where He'd meet with man in one sense or another. And that place, Adam was called to guard as a priest. He mediated God's presence to the world. That was his expected role. He's a royal priest. Right from the beginning. That was Adam's role. That was the Adamic expectation. And so when David brings the idea of a king who will also be a priest, that would have been unexpected in their mind. And yet he does that faithfully. And then the New Testament picks that up later on and applies that very same idea to Christ. And that, in a sense, shouldn't have been all unexpected, because back in Genesis we see that that's exactly what was going on. The failure of our covenant head, Adam, to guard the garden, humanity has also failed in our covenant responsibility to rule and to subdue the earth under our Creator. And instead of overcoming that great enemy, that initial great enemy, represented by the serpent, the devil, that old dragon, we compromised and failed to nurture and to guard the earth. Enemies have continued to assault and overcome the people of God ever since. That's the conflict. And it was a failure as a royal, kingly son and a priest in the garden started it all. And all of history says we're looking for, waiting for some way for this to get fixed. How's it going to happen? Is there any way for it to happen? Interestingly, in Genesis chapter 3, when God confronts Adam and Eve and the serpent, he says that the seed of the serpent would bruise the heel of the seed of the woman that would come someday, the first messianic promise, but he would what? What would that seed do? He would crush the head. Sort of sounds like the word dominion. Trample. He's going to trample. The first promise of God, of the Messiah to come that's going to take care of this problem, is the very thing he promised that, or committed Adam to doing. Having dominion, to guarding and to keeping. This Genesis 1 through 3 forms the biblical theological foundation for the meaning and purpose of the royal priesthood, king-priest idea that's found in Psalm 110. Sonship, kingship, priesthood, all trace their origins down to Adam. These roles will later define the nation of Israel and be epitomized in the person of the Messiah in Psalm 119, and ultimately it's going to find its purest expression in the person of Jesus. In Jesus the second and the greater Adam that we now see as a biblical concept, he's a son of God. Humanity has the true and ultimate royal priest who will overcome the temptation of the old serpent. He fought and continues to fight the enemies of the true covenant people. And as the great high priest offered himself once for all for the sacrifice of sins and forever serves the people of God before the Father in heaven. And having been resurrected from the dead, ascended to the right hand of God the Father on high, and he rules all things until all things are brought under his feet as promised. In Psalm 110, 1 Corinthians 15, and in this text as well. Jesus now rules all things for the sake of his bride. Unlike Adam, who didn't protect and nurture and guard his bride, our Savior Jesus takes care of his bride, the church, and is progressively, through history, subduing his and our enemies. Jesus is the greater Adam. And that is one of the core jigsaw pieces that's going to get us to a fuller understanding both of Psalm 110 and who Jesus is for us. We have 1 minute. I'll take any question or comment. All right, Joseph, you're up. Psalm 110. Hopefully you have your song sheets.